Father, we come before you today again with thankful hearts, truly with joy, and we come to you, Lord, truly in the beauty of holiness, not a holiness of our own, not of our own making, but Lord, it is that which you have given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge this morning that we come to you only through him. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died and gave his life in our place, died in our behalf in order that we might be forgiven of our sins, but not just forgiven, but Lord, that we might be made new creatures, might be born again and given new life so that we would actually serve you and obey you and walk with you. And Father, we thank you that we can come before you today purely and completely on the basis of the finished work of Christ. That we can know today by your grace and through faith in your word, we can know that we are justified, declared just, declared righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift by grace through faith in him. We thank you that you have provided an atonement for us. We thank you that through the work of Christ, we can come to you this morning with boldness and with confidence. And yet, Lord, not with presumption, not in pride or arrogance, but Lord, in simple faith and with a sincere heart. We pray that you would truly accomplish that in each of us. Enable us day by day, truly to draw near to you with a true heart. Lord, deliver us from being like those Jews, those Pharisees in Jesus' day who drew near to you with their lips and their mouth, but their heart was far from you. And Lord, we pray that we would not be like that, as if we come to church and put on a good show and then go home and live for ourselves. Lord, we pray on the contrary, that we would truly be led by your Spirit, that we would love the truth, that we would love God, that we would truly love your glory, and that we would love one another with a sincere heart. We pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day, by your grace, truly to draw near to you with through Christ. And may you accomplish in us, Lord, what is truly honoring to you and what is pleasing to you, even according to your promise. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And certainly in that all things is sanctification. And so I pray, Lord, that you would truly, through Christ, bless us abundantly today with simple faith in you. Bless us with obedience. Bless us with the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the goodness and the faith and the meekness and the temperance, Lord, that you have promised to those who walk with you. We pray that you would accomplish in us what we cannot accomplish. And I pray especially today as we worship you together and here to this morning, as we sing, as we pray together, as we hear the word of God. And Lord, even as we have fellowship, Lord, we pray that all would be done with a sincere heart and in the power of the Holy Spirit and for your glory. And Lord, in the midst of all these things, we ask that you truly would sanctify us and make us more like our Savior. We pray that you would accomplish these things in us. Keep us, Lord, by your grace. And may you bless our time this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is true that it is authoritative, that as your word says itself, it is the inspired word of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, for providing for us a firm foundation for faith and practice, what it is we are to believe and how it is we are to live, what we are to do. You have given us a firm foundation in the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God, that we might indeed know the fear of the Lord and might know salvation and might be reconciled to you and walk with you. We thank you that you have revealed everything that we need to know for life and godliness through the written word. But we acknowledge, Lord, even as we sang, we need the Holy Spirit truly to teach us. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we would not only understand the word, but Lord, that we would delight in it and that we would obey it, that we would trust your word truly in everything, that we would walk in it and we would obey the commandments, and that we would indeed live lives that truly bring honor to you. We thank you and we pray that the Holy Spirit would do that this morning, that you would teach us by your word. Have mercy upon us, Lord. We acknowledge we are, first of all, ignorant, and secondly, we are slow of heart. We are very often stubborn and foolish. And we ask you, Lord, to be merciful towards us and to produce in us childlike humility before your word. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, and may we truly love you with all of our hearts and obey you. We ask you to bless our time in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Peter here reminds us of a truth that's not new in Scripture. It's repeated throughout the Word of God, but it's a truth that we sometimes forget, and that is that we do have a very real and a very powerful enemy. He is the enemy of our souls. We just sang about it in Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And truly, we have a great enemy, and particularly that is especially manifested to us, I think, clearly, as Peter here implies, in times of trial. It is particularly in times of trial and difficulty that Satan tends to devour people. It's interesting how it's in times of trial, difficulty, pain, loss, uncertainty, trouble. It is in those situations particularly, it would seem, that people lose their faith, as they call it, the faith they never really had. It is in those times that even as believers in Christ, even as people who are born again, we are tempted to oppose ourselves against God. We are tempted to question His goodness. We are tempted to question His wisdom. We are tempted to set ourselves up against Him. And Satan is there waiting to devour such. And he's devoured many. And we're reminded here that, again, particularly in trials, we are tempted in this way. And we are told to resist him. We are told to be sober and to watch and also to resist him steadfast in the faith. As you look at verses 8 and 9, you see a kind of a little bit of a summary of who this enemy is. Again, as I mentioned, it's, you know, he's spoken of often in the New Testament and to some degree in the Old Testament. But he here refers to him, he says, be on the alert, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is described here as our adversary, the devil. And we're given here his perhaps most common name in the Bible, devil. And we are given here perhaps the most basic description of him in that he is our adversary. He is our great opponent. But then his actions are described by a metaphor. He is described as a lion. That's a metaphor, obviously. It says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's a very profound and interesting picture. He is truly like a roaming, roaring, ravaging lion. That really speaks of, it's kind of a summary of his activity as our adversary. He's roaming about, he's very active, he's roaring, intimidating, and he's raging, devouring, like a lion. That kind of summarizes his nature and his activity. But I want to, this morning, again, step back. Last week, we observed that because we have an adversary, we must be vigilant in our walk. And we looked at those two words, or be of sober spirit, be on the alert, two words in the Greek. Be of sober spirit and be on the alert. This morning, I want to consider the fact that because we have an adversary, we must be cognizant of our adversary. We must know who he is. We must know what Scripture says about him. And may I remind you again, what we can know of Satan, we know from his word. And I want to point out that there's a danger on the one hand, as I said last week, there's a danger on the one hand of ignoring him, and acting as if he doesn't exist. There is, on the other hand, of making too much of Satan and focusing too much on Satan, and if you will, giving him too much credit and making him greater than he is. And both of those are dangers. And we want to be careful about speculating. We want to be careful about what our thoughts are or what we think it could be. But we want to be clear about what Scripture says about who our adversary is. And I want to, over the next couple of two or three weeks here, I want to consider our great adversary. Again, I think it's very important that we know who he is, what he's like, and how he works and how he operates. Because I fear there's a great deal of ignorance on this subject. So four things. I want to, first of all, consider his nature. In other words, what does the Bible speak about what he's like? I want to speak, secondly, of his character. And then thirdly, I want to speak of his history briefly. And then finally, his activity. So this morning I want to mainly talk about his nature and his character, so let me begin here. What is his nature? Who is our great adversary, the devil? Well, as we look at Scripture, he is, could be most succinctly described as a fallen angel, the highest fallen angel. In fact, and I'll say more about this next week, Lord willing, he is the highest created being. If we're speaking of intelligence and power, he is the highest created being who fell and wanted to be like God. Now, when we say he's a fallen angel, and I'll explain how that happened when we talk about his history, but I want to consider his nature as a fallen angel. And I'll just say several things I think are important biblically and important for us to keep in perspective. First of all, I would like to emphasize he's a personal being. He's a personal being. And that's how he's explained everywhere in Scripture. In other words, I want to be clear, he's not a force. He's not an impersonal something. He is a person. And when I say a person, I don't mean a human being. We say God is a person. He has personality. It doesn't mean he's a human being. It means he's a person. We often summarize it this way. I don't think this is really complete, but we have grown accustomed to speak of it this way. He has an intellect. He's rational. He has a will. He makes choices. And he has emotion. He's a person. He is described as someone who plans, who schemes, who makes choices, who does things, who accomplishes things, observes things. He is a person. And as a person with a will, we observe, and this is all part of being a personal being, he is moral. In other words, there is a moral aspect to his character, and when I say that, I mean fundamentally his choices and what he does are moral choices. And therefore is and will be subject to the judgment of God, because he is a moral being. Every moral creature in the universe is subject to the moral law of God and will give an account to God for his moral actions. That's clear from the Scriptures because it speaks, and I'm not going to look up every verse for every point here, but it's very clear in Scripture that the angels will be judged. And the reason they'll be judged is because they're moral creatures. There will be, I've said this before, there'll be no judgment of the chipmunks, okay? Because they're not moral creatures. I must admit, they annoy me sometimes. They're cute, but they're digging holes around. But, that's not a moral issue that they're digging holes by my foundation. It might annoy me, but they're not going to face the judgment because they're digging holes, because they don't make moral choices. But angels make moral choices. And they will be judged by God, even as we will be judged by God because we make moral choices. But I want to also point out, not only a personal being, I want to point out that they are spirit, or he is a spirit being, the angels generally, but him in particular, he is a spirit being. Meaning, he has no physical aspect. He's not seen. He's not material. He's immaterial. If you turn with me just for a moment, again, you know these passages, but Ephesians chapter 6, I just want to observe. He says, put on, verse 11, Ephesians 6, 11, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Notice schemes. That word scheme suggests planning, which suggests intellect. So we're talking about an intellectual being, a personal being. But notice he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, Satan does not have flesh and blood. He's not physical. He says, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, there is, if you will, and this is described in other places, obviously in Scripture, there is a whole army, as it were, of angelic fallen beings who oppose God and his people, of whom Satan is the king and the ruler. But what my main point in reading this passage here is to show you that he's invisible. He's a spirit being. Colossians speaks of that too. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about that Christ created all things visible and visible. And Satan is among the invisible things created. Now, in our scientific world, where we cannot acknowledge that there's anything that does not account itself on a physical level, people reject the idea of Satan. You're not going to go out and measure Satan. You're not going to go out and find him somewhere physically, because he's not a physical being. He's a spirit being. Does that mean he's any less real than you or I? No. How do I know that? From Scripture. That he is a real being. And we are told to beware of him. We observe he's a personal being, he's a spirit being, but we also observe he's a created being. He's a created being. And actually, this is the most important. I saved this for the last in this part because it's the one I want to emphasize. But turn with me to Colossians. You're there in Ephesians. Turn to Colossians, two books over to the right. Colossians 1:16. Speaking of Christ, he says, for by him, that's by Christ, all things were created. Now, there's no exception to all things. Everything that is, everything that exists, was created by Christ. And we're told that in other places, but notice he says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's an amazing statement. He is a created being. Satan is the highest created being, but he is a created being. And that's very important to observe for several reasons, because we forget this sometimes. I think people sometimes have a tendency to think of Satan as being like the complete opposite of God, in the sense that they're like equal, and one is good and one is evil. Now that would be Eastern thought, that would be pagan thought, that would be occultic thought. But biblical truth is that God is infinitely above Satan. Infinitely, immeasurably, because God is the creator and existed from all eternity and really is outside of time and is a completely other being. And Satan is just created. Which means he had a beginning. Now it's true, he's lived longer than any of us. He's been around from creation. So have all the angels. So he's been around a long time. He has a lot of experience. He's learned a lot. And Satan does learn because he's created. And I rather suspect his accumulation of knowledge has gotten quite large by now. And he's learned a lot by observation. He's learned a lot by experience. He knows a lot more about human nature than he ever did before. He is an incredibly intelligent being, but he had a beginning. He also is a dependent creature. All creatures are. And, you know, we read this here in Colossians. This is a fascinating statement. He says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It says a similar thing in Hebrews 1. You know, Satan is, his existence is held up by the true and the living God. Even as yours is and mine is. We, you know, Paul said, in him we live and move and have our breathing, or our being. And you know what? That's true of Satan. Satan exists because God created him and from day to day, from moment to moment, upholds him in the sense as a creator. He is holding all things together. He is a dependent creature. He is not independent. And we observe that he is, in relation to that, subject to the sovereignty of God. I always like what Martin Luther said. He said, Satan is the Lord's, or the devil is the Lord's devil. And he is. He's on a chain. He is not independent. He is not his own God, as it were. He is under God's sovereign purpose and plan. That's very important to remember when we consider that he is our enemy. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm going to say this repeatedly, but there's only one way to escape the devil, and it's submission to the true and the living God. And listen, there is absolutely no other way. I'm going to say that again and again. I've said it before. I'll say it more. I'll probably say it again today. But get it through your head. If you will not have God reign in your heart, Satan will. He will destroy you. He will deceive you. But understand, there's one safe place from him, and that's God. And that's because God's in control of him. God is sovereign over him. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But I want to emphasize that because he's created, he's limited. In fact, he's utterly limited. All creatures are limited. Now, it's true that he's expansive in relation to us, but actually in relation to eternity and relation to God, he's extremely limited. He is a finite creature. He is limited in every way. He is limited in regard to his power, what he's able to do. He is limited in regard to knowledge. He does not know everything. He doesn't know everything about you, and he doesn't know what you're thinking. Now, he might be able to guess, and he might be able to observe you from the outside. He may be observed, but he can't know your heart in the way that God knows your heart. He is not all-knowing. He is limited in regard to time and space. He can only be like you in one place at one time. He is not omnipresent. He has to go from place to place. That's very clear in Scripture, by the way. Now, he does it a lot quicker than we do, and he does it in a way that we can't understand because that's a world we don't know, but he is not omnipresent. I would almost guarantee you Satan is not here. God is. God sees everything, everywhere, and knows everything all the time. God is a completely different being because God is not a creature. Satan is a creature. Now, in relation to man, he's way above us. He's smarter than us. He's way more powerful than us. He can run rings around us intellectually and rationally and every other thing, but in relation to God, he's nothing. There's a beautiful picture of this at the end of the book of Job. I want to turn back there just for a minute. Job 41. I've always found this interesting that the very last thing that God says to Job is simply a description of Leviathan. That's how he ends his discourse to Job. Now, I don't want to go into this in too much detail, but I think Leviathan is meant to be a picture in the book of Job of Satan. You remember, Satan, in fact, Job chapter 1 and 2, Satan appears, I think his name is used 14 times in the first two chapters. Satan is like the most important character other than Job in the first two chapters. Yet we never hear his name ever again in the book. Although there are, I'll say more about that, but there are things you might say point to his involvement, but he's never mentioned again. I would argue, here he is. This is God's basically way of saying, I think, to Job, that he's in charge of all creation, and he is sovereign over all evil. Notice he never gives Job an explanation. He simply tells him. And he describes this creature, Leviathan. I'm not going to go into what Leviathan was. It certainly was not a crocodile, as some people say. I'd rather think it was some kind of a dinosaur-type creature, a dragon-type creature that's probably extinct. But it was very awesome. And he describes it. And notice what he says. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put up a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will you speak soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before," and you expect him to say Leviathan. He says, "before me." In other words, you can't stand before this creature. You can't stand, therefore, before me, because I'm Lord of this creature. I made this creature. I uphold this creature. This creature is completely dominating over you. There's nothing you can do with this creature. You can't make a covenant with him. You can't tame him. You can't kill him. You can't do anything to this creature. But then he says, well, I don't want to read the whole passage, but then he describes basically the power of this creature and the greatness of this creature and their inability to face this creature. And then he closes it. This is the close of God's statement to Job. He says in verse 33, "Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high." I love this statement. "He is king over all the sons of pride." That's Satan. Listen, if you will not humble yourself before God, you will be devoured by Leviathan, and there is no standing against him. But he's upheld by God. He's God's Leviathan. That's his nature. Let me speak of his character. And when you consider his character, the place to begin in Scripture of anything or anybody usually is his names. And so I took all of his names, or most of his names. I'm not going to go through all of his names, but he has a lot of names. And I kind of categorized them, if you will, and they summarize, I think, well. Not completely, this is not exhaustive. But they summarize, I think, in many ways, his character. Who is he? What is his moral character? And I give you five things this morning. First of all, and I list this first because this is the most prominent in Scripture. And that's the only reason I do it. He's the accuser. He's the accuser. in this text in 1 Peter 5, he is said to be our adversary, the devil. And you could almost translate it, he is our adversary, the adversary, because they're two synonyms, really. But I want to emphasize here that the word for adversary, which means opponent, but it especially means an opponent in a lawsuit. This word that is used in 1 Peter here, translated adversary, antidikos, actually is only used 5 times in the New Testament. This is the only place it refers to Satan. In every other case, in all 4 other cases, it refers to an adversary in a lawsuit. And I'll just show you what I mean. Look at Luke chapter 12. Verse 58, for while you're going with your opponent, that's the word, with your adversary, to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Now, I'm not going to go into the point of this text, only observe the fact that here the word is used of someone that is opposed to you in a lawsuit. You're going to the magistrate, and basically Jesus is saying, work out a deal before you get there. At any rate, that's kind of the context. But if you look at chapter 18, verse 3, Luke chapter 18, verse 3, it says, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. That is, from my adversary. My adversary at law. There's someone who's coming in the law and accusing me. He's an opponent in a lawsuit. That's how the word is used. The word devil here is obviously one of the most common words. It's the most common word in the New Testament for Satan. It's diabolos. And it comes from the verb that means to slander or to accuse falsely. It's actually, the noun is used a couple times in the pastoral epistles of gossip, slandering people. And I'll just stop and say, don't slander. You're never more like the devil than when you talk about somebody else and slander them. You're behaving just like the devil. Because that's what he does. That's what he's most known for. Accusing. Accusing God's people. He is the great opponent of God's people. By the way, the word Satan is a synonym really to devil, and it comes from the Hebrew. Satan is a Hebrew word, literally transliterated from the Hebrew, that means adversary, used in the same way. And so Satan and devil really pretty much both mean adversary / accuser. I think it's significant that fundamentally this is how Satan is known in Scripture, and particularly in relation to God's people. He is the one who fundamentally accuses God's children to God. We're given a very clear picture of it in the earliest book in the Bible, in the book of Job. And remember, in Job chapter 1, you can turn back there, but I know you know the account. In Job chapter 1, Satan is going around the earth, and he comes from roaming. Notice he's roaming. He goes from place to place. He's not omnipresent. He goes from place to place. He comes back, and he has access to God. He comes to God. This is in the heavens. And God actually points out Job and says, have you noticed my servant Job? He's an upright man. God himself said Job was a perfect and upright man. And notice what Satan does. Satan accuses Job to God. He says, Job, are you kidding? Man, Job, he knows where his bread's buttered. He knows that you've given him all this blessing. You put a hedge about him. You've protected him. You've given all this stuff. Look at him. Of course he serves you. You've given him all this. Hey, you take that away. He'll curse you in a minute. Give him suffering. Take away all that stuff. Give him hard things. He'll curse you. Now understand, this is fundamental to how Satan operates with God's people. even today. In Revelation 12, he is called the great accuser of God's of the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is still accusing the brethren. It says in Revelation 12, he's doing it day and night. Day and night. He's doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is constantly, he's our advocate, right? Again, a law picture. And Jesus and Satan are going back and forth about you. And Satan is looking at you and saying, look at this guy. Look what he does. Look what he's done. He's not sincere. He's the great accuser of the brethren. And may I say, in the book of Job, I think it's extended, this is a lesson for us, it's extended to his friends. His friends that come and supposedly come to comfort him, what do they end up doing? Accusing, accusing, accusing of things they don't know, but they accuse him, they accuse him. I think they're extensions. They're becoming instruments of Satan, accusing Job of things they don't know and things that are not true. They call him wicked, they call him fool, they go through the list. And they are really acting like Satan, and I will be honest, I think probably without knowing it, but they are instruments of Satan at that point, and they are doing Satan's bidding. This is what Satan does. He accuses the brethren. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. What a picture this is. Again, Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. And there is a Joshua in this passage, Joshua the high priest. He was the high priest under Zerubbabel when they came back to the land after the captivity. And this is a picture, again, of the accusation of Satan towards God's people. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Zechariah, it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, I want to be clear. This is a picture of, again, the righteousness of Christ really being put on us. I want to say it's speaking first and foremost in the context of what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. But according to the New Testament, we have the same blessing through faith in Christ. Listen, our filthy garments of sin are taken off and removed. And by God's grace, and because we're chosen, just like Joshua, and by God's command, those robes are taken off, those filthy robes, and we receive the righteousness of Christ. And you know what? That's the answer to every accusation that Satan would bring. I want you to consider 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. It says, my little children, 1 John 2, 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. All of chapter 1 is of 1 John is about dealing with sin as a believer. And if anyone sins, that's pretty much everyone, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, I just want to emphasize the fact that we have one answer to Satan's accusations. It is the blood of Christ. It is Christ intercedes on my behalf. That is the only thing that you have. So plead nothing else. Plead the blood of Christ. Your great protection against Satan is the finished work of Christ on the cross. He is the great accuser, but we have an infinitely greater advocate who gave his life to die, who gave his life so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed from our sins, so that we could be clothed by God's simple grace with the righteousness of Christ. As we like to say, an alien righteousness. When we say alien righteousness, we simply mean a righteousness that it's not something we did in ourselves. It's not something we could have done in ourselves. It's given to us. It's outside of us. It is given to us as a gift. We are declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And this is really our great protection from the great accuser. But I want to emphasize this because this is really how Satan is seen fundamentally as our great adversary. He is the one who accuses us. Our refuge is Christ. Now, the second word that I would use to describe Satan, he is an accuser. I also want to point out he is, this is obvious, evil. He is called more than any other name besides the devil in the New Testament. He is called the evil one. The evil one. Or sometimes the wicked one. Or sometimes Belial. And I'll just give you an example, 1 John 2:13, if you're still there. 1 John 2:13, he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's Satan. You know, the Christian life is one of overcoming Satan. It's overcoming sin. It's overcoming Satan. And I just want to emphasize simply, he is seen in Scripture as, I guess this is oxymoronic, pure evil. I mean, he's the essence of that which is evil, that which is wicked, that which is perverted, that which is lawless, that which is godless. He is altogether darkness. Just as God is altogether light, there's no darkness in him, as 1 John says. He's utterly good. There's no darkness in God. There's no evil in God. There is no goodness in Satan. None. Zero. He has no ability whatsoever to love God, to glorify God, to seek God. He has absolutely no intent of good for those who serve him. It's ironic, the very people that give their lives for Satan, and there are many people that do that, they do. Satan hates them. Satan doesn't love them. He doesn't have their best interest at heart. He has no capability of any kind of goodness. He is opposed to everything that is good, everything that is truly holy, that is truly pleasant, and that is actually true. He is opposed to it all. He is the promoter of rebellion. He is the promoter of blasphemy. He is the promoter of unbelief and all perversion. He is utterly and completely evil. You know, sometimes we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. We're talking about man. And sometimes that term is misunderstood by people. When we say someone's totally depraved, and by birth all of us are, we don't mean that we're as bad as we could be. Nobody's as bad as they could be. Not even Hitler was. No human being is as bad as they could be. When we say totally depraved, we simply mean that we're dead in sins and trespasses. There's nothing good we can do for ourselves. It's affected every part of our being, our intellect, our emotions, our will, our body. we're totally depraved. We can't do anything to please God. We can't do anything to cleanse ourselves. We can't even want to. That's total depravity. But when we speak about Satan, he is truly totally depraved in the sense that he is truly as wicked as he could be. He is as wicked as he's wicked. There's absolutely nothing good in him whatsoever. The third word that I would use is deceiver. He's accuser, he's evil, and he's a deceiver. And here, several names come to mind, and I'll give you just, first of all, obviously, I refer the word serpent to that because that's where he first showed himself as a deceiver. He is called a liar. He's called the father of lies. And he's called Lucifer. I'll explain that in a minute. But I want to observe from beginning to end in Scripture, he's seen as someone who is, by definition, and always a deceiver. He begins in Genesis chapter 3, where we first see him through the serpent. And he comes as one who is utterly opposed to God's word. He is utterly opposed to what God has told Eve. And you remember that account in Genesis chapter 3, and Eve is there in the garden, and you remember God told them not to partake. They could have anything in the garden except for the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And Satan, through the serpent, comes to Eve and begins very subtly and yet very clearly to question what God has said. And he does it subtly at first. He says, yea, has God said? And he doesn't outright contradict it, but he begins to ask, well, did God really say that? And he begins to make God look unreasonable. And then he begins to assault God's character. And then he just outright rejects and contradicts what God has said. And he actually tells her, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like him. God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to have this because you could become God if you partake of this tree, and that's why he's holding out on you. And now he's given Eve an alternate revelation, an alternate truth. And this is what Satan is in the business of. He's still in the business of giving men an alternate revelation. I was thinking about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, but I want to remind you, man is not and cannot be independent in regard to knowledge. He simply can't, because he's a creature, because he's limited. He had a beginning. He has limited knowledge, limited experience, limited capability, limited reason. He's limited. He can't know anything for certain unless an all-knowing and an all-good God reveals it to him. That's the only way man can ultimately know anything truly. And I say that because this, man wants to pretend that he's independent. He wants to think that everything is subject to his observation and his great wisdom and his great knowledge, and he can judge everything. But I will tell you, that's not true, and it can't be true, and it's utterly irrational. And he will always be shut up to revelation. The only question is, where does he get his revelation? History has proven this over and over again. We're seeing it again. People are moving headlong into mysticism and all kinds of folly. Why? There must be some kind of revelation. Because they don't know. What do people want? They want a revelation. What happens when you die? Well, we know scientifically that when you die, nothing happens. You just go into the dust. You know that scientifically. Really? Do you know that scientifically? There is no possible way you as a creature can know what happens when you die. So you will either believe what God has said, or you will receive an alternate revelation that you like better. Well, I heard this story about this lady. She died and she came back to life, and she tells about how she went out and she saw the light, and she said, she met somebody, it was grandma, I think, and she went back and she said, you know what, don't fear, because, you know, everything's okay on this side, and I came back and, man, I hold on to that. That's revelation. It's satanic. Or some people just hold on to the philosophies of men. Most of those are satanic too. You see, you're shut up to revelation. The question is who you will believe. And Satan is the master of giving alternate revelation. Or better yet, he's the master of taking this revelation and twisting it. And my friend, if you will not humbly, as a little child, receive his truth, Satan will chew you up and spit you out, and you won't even know what happened because he's a whole lot smarter than you. Listen, he can give all kinds of experiences. He can give all kinds of reasons and logic and all this stuff, and you're just, people are so impressed with intellect and intellectual things, even though that half the time they don't understand them. But they're impressed with that, and they follow people like that. Listen, unless you will receive this as a child, you will be deceived by the liar. He is a deceiver. It says in Revelation 12:9, which is the other end of history, he says he deceives the whole world. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? This is one reason people reject the Word of God. They reject the truth. Why? Because it's so overwhelming. Really? Satan deceives the whole world? Yes, that's what the Bible says. The Word of God says at the end, Satan deceives the whole world, with the exception of the elect who believe the truth. The Word of God. He's called in John 8, Jesus calls him the father of lies. Look at John 8 quickly. John 8:44. He says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. Indeed, he started lying." And his children started lying too right away. Cain did that. Cain lied to God. Pretty astounding when you think about it. His children are liars. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth speaking lies. From their very birth, they're deceivers. Because Satan is their father. Because of the fall. He's called Lucifer in Isaiah 14. Now, the newer translations change it, I think, to Son of the Morning or something. But the word Lucifer in the King James, it's only used once. Speaks of him as an angel of light. And this really points to his deception because it tells you how far he goes. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, we find that he presents himself as an angel of light. And in this, he is a great deceiver. This also is profound. Again, in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 1, he says, or verse 1, he says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray by the from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." And he goes down further. And of course, Paul at Corinth was dealing with people who had come in who were false apostles. They were claiming to be apostles of Christ and being on the same level as Paul. And Paul speaks of them in verse 12. He says, "But what I am doing," or he says in verse 13, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Paul warns about the fact that there will be those who pretend to be servants of God and servants of righteousness. It's interesting that he uses the phrase here. It says they will present themselves as servants of righteousness. They will present themselves as though they love the truth and love what is good and love righteousness, but actually, and this is very conscious on their part. This is not simply that they're deceived and they don't know what they're doing. They know what they're doing. They're pretending. The Bible speaks of this quite a bit. They're pretending that they love God and they love righteousness, but they're actually trying to deceive. Now that's satanic. That's exactly how Satan is. Satan presents himself as if he's beautiful, as if he's good, as if he wants the best for mankind, as if he really wants your good and he's all for you. And it's absolutely the opposite. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. You say, how do we know the difference? How do we know? How do we discern? We know the answer to that question, don't we? The truth. This is why the writer of Proverbs warned his son over and over again, whatever you do in life, make sure you get wisdom. Make sure you walk in the truth and you delight in his commandments and obey them, because they are what keep you from such people. And believe me, there are a lot of such people. And if you think you're smart enough to figure it out, you're a fool. You desperately need the Word of God. This is your protection. This is your help. Receive it as a little child. Ask the Lord to give you by His grace a humble and teachable spirit before His Word. Ask Him to teach you day by day to walk in the truth, to love the truth, to abide in the truth. Why? Because it is your only protection. This is the armor of God. He's the great deceiver. He devours through his lies. He's the father of all false prophets, false religion, and false philosophies. And there are many. This is why Satan's kingdom, I won't go into this, but this is why Satan's kingdom is so much one of secrecy and underground, secret societies and secret oaths. Satan's kingdom is made up of that. Because it's a system, his whole system is lie upon lie upon lie upon lie. It's just one big maze of deception. I like to say it's smoke and mirrors. That's what he's about. And he draws people in like with a carrot with a stick on the basis of their desires and their self-righteousness and their arrogance and their self-confidence and their self-promotion. He draws them in. They're so easy to draw in, right? We're such idiots. He draws them in, he traps them, and there's no way they can get out. Humble yourself before the Lord. Trust in Him. Obey Him. I don't care what it costs. See, even if the world hates you, even if the world thinks you're an idiot, who cares? Listen, I will tell you, I was thinking again of this morning with Eloise. She's with the Lord now. None of these things in this earth mean anything at all to Eloise anymore today. Nothing. The only question is, do you know the Lord? The moment you pass into the next life, which could be today, nothing else will matter. Do you know Christ? But listen, you have an enemy who's trying to deceive you. And I'm out of time, so I'm going to finish this next week. But there's two of the words that I want to use, and I want to explain in regard to Satan. They are destroyer. He's the destroyer. Very common theme. And he's a tyrant. I use that word because he's presented over and over again in Scripture as a ruler. Ruler of this world. But he is a despot of the highest degree. He is the tyrant of tyrants. So we'll talk a little bit about that, and then, Lord willing, we will consider his history. But let us remember that Christ died for us to deliver us from the evil one. We were in bondage to sin. We were slaves of the devil. In Christ, we've been freed from that bondage. We are now under Christ. We now serve Christ with a joyful heart, I might add, and with thankful hearts. And Christ is the one that delivered us from the grips of Satan, the evil one, and truly, he is our enemy. Well, let's close with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your promises. We confess, Lord, that truly we are so easily deceived by our own lusts, by our own foolishness, our own pride, self-righteousness, the desires of our flesh, the lusts of our heart. Lord, so easily these things draw us away from the simple truth of God. Lord, be merciful towards us. We don't deserve anything from your hand but judgment. But Lord, you in your grace have provided for us salvation and have delivered us and redeemed us from death, from hell, from sin, and from slavery to Satan and the god of this world. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us today to cling to Christ, to walk in the truth. And Lord, give us wisdom. We pray that you would enable us to put on the armor of God and keep us from the evil one who indeed seeks to destroy us. But Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have everything that we need. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.